Turning back to Judges chapter 12, we discover this strange word, a word that's come down to us in our own language, Judges 12:6. Then they would say, that's page 293 in the Bible, then they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth, and he would say, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. By the way, the word that's translated thousand can simply be translated as a company. It's the Hebrew word eleph. And eleph can mean a thousand, or it can mean a company of virtually any large size. So we need to keep that in mind oftentimes with biblical numbers. This is an interesting thing. We find something here that is not racial, but cultural. The Ephraimites were not able to say the word Shibboleth. Why could they not say the word Shibboleth? It wasn't that they had some inferior tongue, that they had some kind of deformity passed down from their ancestor Joseph through his younger son Ephraim. It was a cultural thing. Growing up as little babies, the word, the sh sound was never used. And so therefore, they were not trained either to speak it or even to hear it. And that's rather interesting. If you travel in other countries and you try to learn their language, there are many ways that, many things that give you away as an American speaker of English. And it's how we hear certain sounds and don't hear others. And these people could not hear this sh sound. They only heard s. And so, there you go. So it was an easy cultural identifier, a cultural marker. I want to talk for a moment about culture and how it marks people. If you look back at Titus that we read, page 1370, the Bible certainly indicates that there are cultural patterns that are there among humankind. Page 1370, and notice St. Paul speaking of the people who lived on the island of Crete where Titus had been sent to establish the church. He quotes from one of their authors, and where he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Think about that for a moment. Not kind words. A member of their own culture described their culture that way. These were things like learning to say shh rather than s. Things that were learned in early childhood, things that altered how these people lived. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Notice what he says. This is a true statement. Are there cultures that are inferior to other cultures? Absolutely. And while that is something that is not polite to affirm in our time, it's nevertheless true. There are cultures that are superior to other cultures, and there are cultures that are inferior to other cultures. How do you know a superior culture from an inferior culture? Well, I'll submit to you one way. There are 10 tests called the 10 Commandments. A culture that self-consciously attempts to follow the 10 Commandments is a moral culture, is a moral civilization. When I moved to Alexandria to become your pastor, there were no stores open on Sunday. Why is that? Because we were founded to be, by the people who founded us, a nation that was Christian, not perfectly so, but in an imperfect way, attempted to follow the moral standards of Christianity, particularly as they were understood in the Protestant Reformation. And so, we were not founded to be, what is that crazy word, Judeo-Christian? We were not founded to be a Judeo-Christian country. Jews were a minority and were always a protected minority in America. In fact, where was the first Jewish U.S. senator? elected from?
Louisiana.
What state gave us the first national Secretary of State? Louisiana, once again. And that was right here, Benjamin.
Judah P. Benjamin,
right. So Judah P. Benjamin held national office in the Confederacy as Secretary of State, was a U.S. Senator. But Judah P. Benjamin understood something. America was not founded by Judeo-Christians. It was founded by Christians who attempted to put into the laws of the land Christian principles. Therefore, while he respected the Jewish Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, he also had to observe by law the Christian Sabbath, particularly when he was in the U.S. Congress. Because it's interesting that while our constitutional documents omit references to God, the reason that they do that is to protect the sovereignty of the state with regard to the various religious beliefs of the individual states. You see, at the time of the framing of the U.S. Constitution, and this is a rabbit trail, but it's an important rabbit trail, because if we don't know this rabbit trail, we will die as a culture. At the time of the framing of the Constitution, it's interesting that many of the states had religious tests. You could not vote or hold office. You didn't have to be a Christian, but you had to believe in God. You had to believe in life after death with rewards and punishments. Or you couldn't take an oath in court, nor could you swear an oath and become an office holder. And so atheists need not apply. Jews could apply. There was a case involving a Muslim, and he was allowed to take an oath because he believed in God and believed in life after death with rewards and punishments. But someone didn't believe that, could not hold office, could not swear an oath in court. Makes perfectly good sense to me, and it did to the framers of the Constitution. In the same year that the Constitution is ratified, the U.S. Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance that said this. It laid aside a certain piece of land in the new Northwest Territories, Ohio and Indiana, for the purposes of establishing public schools. Why did they establish public schools? Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to have a citizenry that's responsible. Notice the order: religion, morality, and knowledge. What's the least important? Knowledge. What's more important than knowledge? Morality. What's more important than morality? What morality is based on? Religion. And so, if you look at our U.S. Constitution, it is a distinctively Christian document, even though it does not mention God directly, because it reserves that to the states who had established churches in many cases at the time of the founding of America. And they continued for a season. Congregational churches in New England, the Episcopal Church in Virginia, and to a degree in South Carolina, and so on. So what is it in the Constitution that makes it distinctively Christian? How long does the president have to sign a bill for it to become law? He either has to sign it or veto it. And he can choose not to do either. And so how long does he have? And what is the exception to the number of days? Sundays accepted. Why were Sundays accepted? Because America was founded by people who believed it was a sin to work on Sunday. And that continued on down until I came to be pastor of this church right here in Louisiana. It was true that way in South Carolina. America was founded by people who believed that it was a sin to work on Sunday. Why did they believe that? They believed that man was created by God and needed to work, but also needed to rest, and it was sinful to have other people work on that day. They believed in the family, that it was important that a man married a woman and lived together until they were parted in death, and that they raised children together, and they understood that mom and dad needed to be together at certain points and times. They needed to worship together. They needed to rest together. And so it was important that people not cause other people to work. Now, I'm not debating whether that's a biblical understanding or not, but it is, without fear of contradiction, I can say it was the American view at the time of the framing of the Constitution to keep the Sabbath day holy. So as we look at a culture, we have to evaluate whether a culture is a good culture or a bad culture by those Ten Commandments. Notice that the culture of Crete was an inferior culture. They lied. They were people who lacked discipline. And they were given over to carnal indulgence. That's how their prophet said. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Cretans had an inferior culture. I will say this. Islam is inferior to Christianity. Judaism is inferior to Christianity. That doesn't mean that Jewish people are inferior to Christians as such, or that Muslims are inferior to Christians, because there are good Muslims and there are good Jews and there are good Christians and bad Christians. We're not talking about going to heaven when we say that, but by measured by people's conformity to justice. But make no mistake about it, in a time such as we live in, where the reason that the mayor of New York is not going to have any religious people participate is that he realizes it would cause an uproar if the Muslims participated in a memorial service 1 week from today, in which all of the people that flew those airplanes that terrible day were Muslims of the Muslim faith and followers of Muhammad, following in his footsteps of defending Islam by means of the sword. So, it's important as we look at a passage like Judges 12 that we understand that there are cultural differences in people, and there are cultures that are good cultures, relatively speaking, and cultures that are inferior, relatively speaking. If Paul did not hesitate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say that this characterization of Cretan culture was true, and therefore one had to adapt his preaching specifically to hit the cultural sins of the Cretans, it's important that we keep that in mind. There are sins that are unique to white middle-class people in America. My task is to try to step on your toes and not so much to step on the toes of African-American people or Chinese-American people or so on, because there are cultural differences. My job is to figure out our culture and address the things in it that are inferior and evil and that need to be corrected and things we need to watch out for. So we find such a cultural thing rearing its head in Judges chapter 12 and verse 6, page 293. The people of Ephraim could not pronounce Shibboleth. The meaning of the word is probably flowing stream. It could mean an ear of grain, but I take it probably to mean flowing stream because they catch them at the fords of the River Jordan. And they say to them, "Say Shibboleth." And the poor Ephraimites didn't hear them saying Shibboleth because of how they were raised. They heard them saying Sibboleth, and therefore the men of Ephraim said Shibboleth, and 42 Elephim, 42 companies or 42,000 Ephraimites were butchered that day by the men of Gilead because of a cultural distinction. What do you think of that? Well, let's look at a background for a moment. Let's look at the people of Ephraim for a moment. Who were the people of Ephraim? The people of Ephraim are descended from the second born of Joseph's children. Joseph is taken from slavery and elevated to be number two in Egypt. He's given an Egyptian wife. He names his first child Manasseh, which means forgetfulness. And he names his second child Ephraim, which comes from the Hebrew word for fruit. And so he named him fruitful. It's interesting that when his dad, Isaac, went to, Jacob went to bless the two sons of Joseph. He puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. You can read that in the end of Genesis. And Joseph is all upset. No, Daddy, no, Daddy, please. That's the youngest son. Put your left hand on his head and your right hand on my oldest son, Manasseh. And he says, I know. He said, but he's going to be greater than his big brother. It's kind of interesting. Jacob, who was chosen over his elder brother Esau, who rejected his firstborn son Reuben because Reuben was an incestuous man, and who places Joseph in the position of being the firstborn, even though he's born well after many other sons are born, including Judah, when he goes to bless him and to give him the double portion, that's why Ephraim and Manasseh inherit as tribes of Jacob, that he blesses the youngest. And it's interesting that Ephraim, throughout the history of Israel, dominates Manasseh. It's interesting that the Ephraimites had a sense of entitlement. We'll see that in a moment. Turn with me back to Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. Judges chapter 8, verse 1, page 286. The Ephraimites had a sense of entitlement. Now, the men of Ephraim said to him, and they're talking now to Gideon, centuries before. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And so on he goes on, and he is very conciliatory. Notice that the men of Ephraim are warlike people. They're contentious people. Not only can they not say shibboleth, but they're ready to pick a fight at the drop of a hat. You say, well, that's just one example. Well, let's go back to Judges 12 for a moment. Judges chapter 12 and verse 1, page 292. Once again, the men of Ephraim are not participating in the risk, but they want to participate in the spoils. The men of Ephraim, with their sense of entitlement, are not participating in the risk, but they are participating, wanting to participate in the entitlement. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim, once again, gathered together, crossed over toward Zephon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. Notice what Jephthah says in verse 2. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Isn't that interesting? Is that a thing that people do today? They don't want to take the risk. They don't want to do the work, but they want to enjoy the spoils of the work and the spoils of risk. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Another politically incorrect statement. People who don't take entrepreneurial risk, who don't involve themselves in labor, feel entitled to the labor and the entrepreneurial risk of those who engage in it. The Ephraimites refuse to come. We're not going to get involved in this. We're going to stay home. This isn't our fight. We don't have a dog in this fight. Yet when the one dog wins, in this case a fellow Israelite, they're going to go and burn the man's house down. We're going to destroy your business because you won't pay up. We're going to burn your house down. We're going to fix you. And this is Jephthah, poor Jephthah, who has sacrificed his own daughter in a foolish obedience to a foolish vow that he made to God, that whatever came out of his house, he would offer up as a burnt offering to God. Poor Jephthah, having burned up his daughter, is about to have his livelihood, his house, all that else that he has, burned up as well. Amazing story. We're going to burn your house down with fire. I called you. You wouldn't come. Verse 3, so when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up against me this day to fight me? Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are of Ephraim, are among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." In other words, you belong to us. See, once again, Ephraim felt entitled. The little brother who was blessed by his grandfather as being superior to his big brother feels like he controls Manasseh, and he controls the half-tribe of Manasseh across the Jordan River. Isn't it interesting? What's wrong with this story? Well, among other things, Israel is divided. Jesus warned us, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I think that it's a striking thing that there is division in Israel. In fact, as you read the book of Judges, during the days of the tribal confederacies, there's no unity in the nation. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. These people had independent spirits. Jephthah only reigns for 6 years, as we see there in verse 7 of chapter 12. And his influence is very marginal, except that he delivers a heavy blow to the army of the tribe of Ephraim. A house divided against itself cannot stand. They should have been united with a common culture and a common commitment to obedience to the law of God. But instead, they're fragmented culturally. They're fragmented then along the lines of their tribes. They're enemies with each other. They fight each other, and therefore they cannot withstand an enemy. A culture, a civilization divided against itself will fall. Jesus himself said that. Their application certainly to us. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Listen to this beautiful psalm. Page 715. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." In the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, brothers did not delight to dwell in unity. They delighted in war. They delighted in conflict. They delighted in suspicion. They delighted in their shibboleths, as it were, the distinguishing things that made a difference between them and others that they felt superior about. Even though the word shibboleth is an identifier of the Ephraimites and became a mechanism of catching them, I think there's much to be said in application to us today. And that's this: the Christian church, contrary to Jesus' prayer, is sorely divided. Now, I'm not here advocating some kind of bureaucratic move to force everybody into one church. I think that Bible prophecy points us to that coming, and it won't be a good thing. I think that Bible prophecy points us, though not absolutely clearly, to a union of religions in which everyone everywhere is forced to become part of it, and those that don't become part of it will be excluded. It's interesting that two things are coming up on the 20th of this month. One is the UN vote regarding Palestine, and the other, that's the day that the U.S. military officially welcomes homosexuals into the military. That's the day when Navy chaplains will then be authorized on Navy bases to perform marriages between two male sailors and two female sailors. And that's the day that gay magazines will then be delivered into the PXs, at base exchanges and so on, at military bases. September 20th, an interesting day. Judged by biblical standards of a good culture, America is rotten to the core. Judged by the standards of biblical truth, America is the great Satan. Let that sink in. Because we are the greatest purveyors of pornography and an anti-biblical lifestyle in the world today. And we do that having had more knowledge of biblical truth and right and wrong than any other nation. We have turned aside from it. We murder babies, and we embrace sodomy. And on September the 20th, we will embrace sodomy in a wholesale way. We are also a house divided against itself. Having been born and raised in South Carolina in the 40s and 50s, finishing high school and finishing college in the 60s, I've seen a lot happen in my lifetime. Some things were good that changed, and some things were bad. In 1968, I attended the funeral of Dr. Martin Luther King in Atlanta, Georgia, because I grew up in a time when there was great evil perpetrated against African Americans. First job I ever had over 50 years ago, Chapin Shell Service Station. If a black person had tried to use the bathroom of a white person, the person would have been stopped, and if they refused to be stopped, they would have been arrested, perhaps beaten. But we've come a long way from there, in many ways very negatively. Many of the changes that have occurred in this country are terrible changes. We have come to a point where we have pulled Christianity down and we have elevated other religions. In my lifetime, indeed in the history of this country, no one has done what the current president has done with regard to pulling Christianity down and elevating other religions such as Islam. That to me is a warning of things to come. And I'll say this, as a person who has mixed a lot with African American pastors, I have never seen the tension in the country that's here now from the time of about 64 and 65. There was great tension 64, 65, but that tension is almost as bad now as it was then. A house divided against itself will not stand. Notice that God commands blessing when brothers delight to dwell in unity. But America is polarized, and America is being given over to sodomy, and America is murdering its children. And indeed, America and Europe are no longer reproducing themselves. It's as if we don't believe in the future European people, whether the European Americans or whether the people that live in Europe. We don't believe in our culture. We don't believe in our civilization anymore. We're a house divided against itself. The European Union is an iron and clay mixture that is about to break apart, and the euro is going to go on to the funeral pyre of history. Not a good currency to have your money in, the euro. Division, strife. What happens when division and strife come into a family? If God commands His blessing, where brothers delight to dwell in unity, what happens when brothers and sisters war? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, page 1392. If God commands His blessing when Christians delight to dwell in unity, when people in one country unite together, when people have a common set of cultural identifiers, loyalty to family, loyalty to marriage vows, loyalty to the Ten Commandments, God commands a blessing. When a congregation is united by prayer, so that when one member has something to celebrate, all the members rejoice with it. And when one member experiences grief, others rally together to pray for that person, to weep with that person, to extend care in the form of food and loving hugs. God commands His blessing. But when there's division, as there was between Ephraim and the men of Gilead, there's defeat coming. There's bloodshed, there's destruction, and the enemy will come in like a flood and sweep them away. Verse 7, 1 Peter 3. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, he means your wives, with understanding. We might translate that with sensitivity. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Are women inferior to men? Women and men are equal in Christ and have equal access to God through Jesus Christ, equal standing in the grace of God. But men and women have different functions And not only is there a difference in terms of the outward body, but there's a difference in how people approach things. Notice that he calls women a weaker vessel. This is not a misogynist, as people sometimes like to say of Paul, which is a lie. This is a married man. Peter traveled with his wife and loved his wife, even loved his mother-in-law, had Jesus heal her. Peter says that women are weaker vessels. What does he mean by that? I like to translate it, delicate vase. Men are like big old clay crock pots. You can throw beans in there and put water on them and let them soak for hours and hours, and then you can take that big crock pot full of beans and water and set it on a coal fire, and it will slowly cook on those coals until what you have is something really delicious. It was probably such a crock pot that Jacob was cooking that mess of red beans in when Esau came in and was mighty hungry. And Jacob said, well, I'll give you some if you'll sell me your birthright for it. That's a crock pot. And men, we're just full of it. We're crock pots. We're sensitive. We're not sensitive. That's his whole point. We don't live with our wives in an understanding, sensitive way. We're insensitive. We're blind. We're just as blind to the differences between males and females as the men that were raised in Ephraim were blind, or deaf rather, to the difference between Sibboleth and Shibboleth. They just don't see. The men of Ephraim could not tell the difference. They couldn't hear the difference, and therefore they couldn't say the difference. And guys, we're just crockpots, and we fail to pick up the nuances and the delicateness of women. Women, on the other hand, says St. Peter, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, women, on the other hand, are exquisite vases. They're designed to be very beautiful. They're designed to be handled very delicately. It's not necessarily a reference to physical strength or endurance. Women seem to be able to endure pain that men can't dream of. I've been present at the birth of four of my five children, and one beat me to the punch as I was signing in at the hospital she was being born. And I was present at the birth of one of my grandchildren in the same room, but not in an immodest way. I can tell you this, women can endure great pain that men, us crockpots, can't seem to even contemplate. But women, nevertheless, are designed to be treated the same way that we treat fine china. The aunt who died without children at the age of 102 and a half washed her own china plates, even into her late 90s, because she didn't trust other people to wash those fine china plates and her fine crystal. She would have never consigned them to the horrors of a dishwasher. She hand-washed them, hand-rinsed them, and hand-dried them, even in her 90s. She understood what a delicate vessel is, and she treated it with respect. Sadly, we have not followed suit with some of the things we got. It's just so much easier to treat them insensitively, those fine cups and saucers. So what happens when men and women don't live together in unity? What happens when there's a wall between them? You can recognize this in virtually every case where there's a wall. It's not rooted in the woman, it's rooted in the man. It's rooted in his failure to understand his wife. It's rooted in his failure to get down on his knees and study femininity at the foot of the cross. Not that Jesus is the source of understanding femininity in the sense of that. He's a man's man. But wisdom from the Holy Spirit is what it takes to live with a woman. That's what it takes, guys. It isn't in you or in me to figure it out. It comes as we kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that He would pour out His Holy Spirit on us, that we would be sensitive. Because when a man is insensitive to his wife, he wounds her spirit. And her spirit becoming wounded, there is a wall between them. And everything from conversations to sex is impacted because of a wounded spirit. Peter tells husbands, live with your wives in a sensitive way, remembering that she's a delicate vessel and you are not. And then he goes on, and notice again the equality. They are heirs together of the grace of life. But then he says something at the end, verse 7, that your prayers be not hindered. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? When people are at war with each other, prayers are hindered. They pray for financial help and it doesn't come. They pray for healing and it doesn't come. They pray for help with a child, it doesn't come. They pray for help in another problem, it doesn't come. Why does it not come? Their prayers are hindered. Why are their prayers hindered? Because the wife has a wounded spirit and the man in his cloddish crock pottery doesn't pick up on it. He knows something's wrong. What's the matter with you? Nothing. How do you ever get to that? You get to it on your knees, seeking God. Pour out your Holy Spirit on me, Lord. Help me to love my wife the way that Christ loved the church. When brothers delight to dwell in unity, unlike Ephraim and Gilead, God commands His blessing. And that's true of brothers and sisters, and it's true of a local church. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I mentioned a little bit Wednesday night, page 1320. Listen to what he says about the Lord's Supper. I think it's an important thing. If we look at verse 27, he says there, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's adverbial, not adjectival. Nobody here is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Our worthiness comes from Christ. But we can do it in an unworthy way. If you've got resentment and unforgiveness in your heart, if you're holding on to sin in your heart and are not willing to deal with it, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. But if you're willing to deal with your bitterness, if you're willing to say yes to Jesus and allow Him to help you with your bitterness and your unforgiveness, if you're willing to allow Him to help you with your sin, in other words, are you willing to repent today, then you should partake. He says, we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Notice what he says, let a man examine himself. He doesn't say let a man examine himself and stay away. He says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The purpose of examination is to take communion, not to abstain. And he goes on and he says, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, excuse me, I backed up, but it's important, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I think there are two understandings of that. And I think there may have both been meant that way. One is Christ is present in this meal. We know He's present. Look at verse 30. For this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. What's he saying? When people take the Lord's Supper, contemptuous of the warning about self-examination, when they take the Lord's Supper with bitterness in their hearts, with unforgiveness in their hearts, harboring sin, or in the case of the Corinthians, by drinking too much communion wine, what happens? There are physical results. Weakness, got aches in my joints. I don't understand why I have these aches in my joints. I'm weak, I'm fatigued. Many are weak and sick among you. Many sleep. It's not talking about sleeping in church, it's talking about death. But there's another sense of understanding the Lord's body. It's this. The person next to you is bound to you as the body of Christ. We belong to each other. We belong to each other. We need to discern the fact that the church is one. I believe in open communion. I don't believe in close communion. I believe it is a wicked thing when one congregation or one denomination arrogantly says, you can't take of this with us. That is a sin against Christ. It's a sin against the body of Christ. Anyone who is part of the body of Christ is welcome to take communion. It's not based on a set of beliefs that are extensive. It's based on a simple trust in Jesus and a desire to love Him and live for Him. Not discerning the Lord's body. Then he says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's interesting that we have these severe warnings here about the Lord's Supper. And we go back to chapter 10 as another aspect of that. Verse 21, page 1318. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He says, and then going back up, he says, he speaks of the blood and the body of Christ in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing of the blood of Christ? That's a rather striking statement, isn't it? Sharing the blood of Christ. Wow. What does it mean? I don't know. No one else knows. Dispense with medieval theories. It's a sharing in the blood of Christ in some manner. It goes on and he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake one bread. Unity. Ephraim and Gilead didn't have it. And they wipe each other out, not completely. They live in hatred and animosity and bitterness. And the basis of their hatred and animosity and bitterness is a mere cultural difference. But it was severe to them. I won't allow your shibboleth to keep you from the Lord's Supper. I don't care how you do baptism in your belief system or how you should do communion in your belief system. I don't care whether you're a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, a pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. I don't care. Those are shibboleths. What I care about is this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you rest upon Him alone as He's offered in the gospel? I care about, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? Are you a person who is resolved and promised in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live the way that a Christian ought to live, even though you know you don't have the power in yourself, and look to the Holy Spirit? If those three things are true of you and you understand the importance of being in fellowship and accountable to other believers, there's no shibboleth there. You are a Christian and you are welcome at this table. May we pray. Lord, as we see this terrible example in Israel of a house divided against itself, of a culture that's inferior to another culture, of strange ways of dealing with things, Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would not have our own shibboleths in dealing with others. And yet, Lord, that we would hold fast to what is good and true and right and just. And that, Lord, we would embrace all those whom You embrace. And that we would have that unity that Jesus prayed for, not under a set of bureaucrats, but because of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses that we all belong to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.